I want to begin this morning by reading this passage from 2 Corinthians 1. I hope you have your Bibles. I hope that you, as you always do, will again follow along as we read from God's Word and as we study from it this morning. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. The context of these verses is that Paul was dealing with people who were having some rumblings, and there were some rumblings about some of the things that Paul was teaching. They were concerned about some of those things, and also the fact that they questioned his apostleship. And so Paul addresses not just this letter, but specifically some areas in this letter about those two things. Some even charge Paul with being wishy-washy because he was supposed to come and see them and he didn't. But actually Paul says, I think that him not coming was to their advantage, because had he come, he would have probably approached them in a little different light than what he previously would have done. So he was trying to use, I think here, a different approach. But verse 24 is particularly what I want us to key in on today. Paul says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Some translations may say, not that we lord it over you. Other translations may say, not that we rule over you. I want you to think about this. I mean, preachers always say, I want you to think about this. But I want you to think about this, not only what's said, but I want you to think about who's saying it, and I want you to think about to whom he's saying it. He's telling these Corinthians, Paul, who is an apostle, not that we have dominion over your faith. And to say it another way, we are not going to have dominion over your faith. Jesus had told the apostles earlier, this passage that Robert read for us from Matthew 20, Jesus said the Gentile rulers lord it over them. They lord it over those over whom they have authority. And they do things, and they really force things, and they coerce them to do certain things. And yet Paul says, you know, we are apostles, and I'm going to prove that we're apostles to you, but we don't have dominion over your faith. I want you to just think about that. An apostle says, we don't have dominion over your faith. I'll tell you what, if anybody other than Jesus Christ himself could have had dominion over someone's faith, it would have been an apostle. An apostle who saw Jesus and was led by Jesus and was taught by Jesus. And yet, even here, Paul says, we're not like the Gentile rulers. And Jesus would have said, don't be like them. And so they're not like them. The gospel is not a gospel that tries to compel people by force or power. I have a friend who lives in Tampa. He calls me about every couple of months or so. I'm telling this story this morning as a test case. I'm testing him this morning. When I call him, he says, Kenny, I listened to every one of your sermons. So we're going to find out if he listened to this one. Because I'm telling you, if you're listening this morning, I want you to call me and tell me that you heard me talk about this. But I want to tell you why I'm going to bring this up, the better reason why I bring this up. I love him dearly. He has been a friend of mine for years. And when we talk, either by phone, and I saw him last February when I was there, we had breakfast together. And when we talk, I can tell his mind is churning. I can tell his heart is concerned for himself and for others whom he loves. And when we are together, we talk about many times things that I believe and that I believe he believes he ought to be doing. But it is not a position that I have to go to him and say, you must do this, or I want to make you, or I want to force, or I want to overpower you in order to have you do this. That's not the way the gospel works. That's not the way it works on him. That's not the way it works on me. That's not the way it works on you. It is a gospel that makes an appeal to a person's mind and to his reason. And that is certainly something that I want to continue to do for him, is to continue to appeal to him to do what I know he knows he should be doing and what I ought to be doing as well. Can you imagine the intensity that an apostle would have had for people to respond to the gospel? I just want you to think about it. Can you imagine, and we obviously, we weren't there. We don't know the Apostle Paul. We don't know Peter. We don't know others of the apostles who would preach to different audiences. But can you imagine a man who talked to the Lord, who was taught specifically by the Lord, and who knew that part of his responsibility was, after the Lord ascended back into heaven, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, and then an apostle is preaching the gospel? Can you imagine the intensity that that sermon must have had, the passion that it must have had? And I'm not talking about necessarily in the tone, but can we not understand what these apostles, when they're preaching this, what they would have wanted every single person to whom they preached to do with that? Can't you imagine Paul leaving a service and nobody saying, "I want to become a Christian," and him saying to himself, "How sad. How sad. Because I've just preached the truth. I've just told them what God wants them to do to become a Christian. And yet, they have refused." And I'm going to tell you something, friends. If anybody could have stood up in an assembly and said, "Folks, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, you sure better be." If anybody could have said that with an appeal and with some foundation and with some confidence, it could have been those apostles. Now, I pray, and I believe that I can say that, and anyone who preaches the gospel or teaches anyone can say that with some sort of force that hopefully will persuade. But nobody can make anybody obey the gospel. And so Paul says, "We do not have dominion over your faith." And if I could add maybe some things he's thinking, he might have wanted to say, "But I sure wish we could. Because what you are refusing to accept and what you're refusing to do is the very thing that will either separate you or unite you with Jesus." And yet, he says that's not the way it works. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to mention someone in this audience this morning. Before I mention it, I'm going to tell you that I have gotten his approval to talk about this. I have grown to love Doug West, as I have all of you. But when I arrived here, and in talking to some people, just about different folks, even here in this assembly, I can remember one lady that's told me before, when we were talking about Doug and what Doug means to their family and what our said to her about Doug. She said, "There were times before he obeyed the gospel that I wanted to push him out in the aisle." And I looked at her and I looked at him. I thought, "Well, good luck on that." And haven't you known people that you just wanted to push out in the aisle? And since Doug and I have talked, and even in the past several weeks, we talked about it, and I've asked him, "Doug, what changed your mind? What caused you?" And I've been so impressed with just what he's told me about how faith was built in him and others who had influence on him and all of the things that you might expect. But you know, what he did was at some point in time he reached the decision that I need to do this. This is the most important thing in my life. And so he did what he knew he needed to do. Not because anybody pushed him out in the aisle. Not because somebody was trying to force him. But because he reached a decision about what it is that he needed to do. It's the same thing that Paul saw, I'm sure, when he was preaching in other places. And he saw people who needed to respond and for whatever the reason never did, but at some point in time eventually would. What a great thing. What a great thing among us that men like Doug and others here who have done that very thing, who have reached the conclusion. You know, force isn't a part of the gospel at all. There are religions, apparently, where force and intimidation is something that I think is even the world knows. It's something that is a reason, anyway, in the minds of some, I suppose, to cause people to change at least what outwardly is a direction that a person might go religiously. But it's never been a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compulsion and coercion aren't part of it either. What God wants is God wants heartfelt obedience. He wants a person who eventually says, okay, I know what it is that I have to do, and I'm going to do that. He wants what the psalmist said in verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God's never interested in somebody being forced to obey Him. If that were the case, folks, He would have caused each one of us to obey Him. He has that ability if He wanted that. That's not what He wants. Even the psalmist says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. If that's simply all it was about, then I could give that. I could give that to you over and over and over, daily, multiple times. And I could give that to you. And the psalmist says, that's not what you delight in. You don't delight in the burnt offering. What God wants as given as a sacrifice is a heart that's broken and contrite. That's what He's looking for. He wants brokenness and contriteness, not forced entry. He wants volunteerism. Maybe we all ought to be Tennessee fans. He wants us to be volunteers. He wants us to be people who are willing to say, God, I'm not doing this because it's what I have to do. I'm doing it because it's what I want to do. I have seen the evidence, and that's what I want. So obedience and repentance cannot be forced. We all have free will. And God never chooses to overturn it for our good. Even though He knows our good would be to serve Him, He never chooses to overturn that, to overrule that. So, all of us, if we go the rest of our lives and we never accept Him on His terms, that's our choice. That's our choice. And so Paul would say in this Corinthian letter, in 2 Corinthians in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now I want you to think about this. This is not Kenny saying. This is not some preacher somewhere saying this today. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. There's going to come judgment. Let there be no doubt. Let there be no guesswork about it. Yes, everyone is going to stand. Everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone is going to give an account. But he says, you need to know this. We know the terror of the Lord. And because we know the terror of the Lord, we know what God can do. We know what He said He'd do. We know what He will do. Because of that, we persuade. We don't beat Him overhead. We don't force Him. We don't push Him. We persuade them. That's what he says. They persuade men because there will come a day of judgment. And folks, I want you to see both the seriousness of what he's saying and the seriousness that we have even as people today whose obligation it is to seek to persuade men. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But we seek to persuade because that's what we are asked to do. So how do we go about persuading men? And as we think about this morning, particularly, I want you to think about it in reference to our theme, the fields are white for harvest. That's what this is, the first Sunday of the month, and as all of you know, on the first Sunday, the lesson is going to be something that relates to our theme, because I want us to continue to think about this. I want to keep this in our minds throughout the whole year. And past year, it's not going to be that once the year's over, we're going to quit thinking about it, but I want us to pay special emphasis right now, this year especially, to some of the things that we think about in reference to this. So, let me mention some points that I think are important. And I mentioned this, and I talk about it this morning for all of us. I'm talking to you this morning, and I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anyone. How do we persuade men? Let me first of all make a very simple point. When we talk to people, I know you're overwhelmed with the brilliance of it. When we talk to people, we speak to people. We say what needs to be said. In Titus 2, here's what Paul told Titus as he is on the island of Crete. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I think there are several considerations here that I want us to think about. This is how Paul encouraged Timothy, or rather Titus, to preach as he's on this island. Even as Mitch talked to us about this morning, he drops Titus off and he gives him work to do. And he says, I want you to speak these things. He said, I want you to talk. Does that seem obvious to you? But I will tell you, that may be the hardest thing for us. Speak. Talk. Talk what? Talk about these things. Discuss these things. Hey, to talk about this. But that's the thing that I think many times we refrain from, and I'm guilty of that as well. And yet, the very thing, the very ability to have the discussion means that's begun and somebody speaks about these things. Yes, Titus was a preacher, but Paul reminds him, you have to do these things. You have to speak. You have to talk. And then he says you need to exhort. That's the idea of to provide encouragement, positive encouragement. That's what exhortation is positive encouragement. And that's a challenge many times as we're talking to people about these things. You know, how do we talk to people? How do we persuade men and yet talk to them in a positive kind of way and encourage them? Well, I will tell you, that's a challenge. You're sitting there this morning going, Kenny, yes, that's a challenge. Listen, that's a challenge for me. That's a challenge for anyone to try to understand. How is it that I can reach people? What is it that I can say? Because he also says you need to reprove. There's a negative side of that. There's an ability to be clear. Well, here's what God says. And there's a reproving that may have to come with that as well. But all of us have to use, I think, good judgment about that. We always have to do that. And it's not easy. I think that's what he says at the end when he says, let no one despise you. I think what Paul is saying to Titus here is, don't be hesitant. Understand that they may look down upon you, but he says, yet you need to speak what you need to speak. So I want to just, in this first idea, I want you just to remember that we need to be people who are willing to speak. We need to be people who are willing to talk. Then I want to suggest that this morning, as we think about persuading men, that we need not be people who are enablers. We don't enable people to remain in a condition and instead of helping them and speaking them about the condition, yet we refrain from that. And so what we do is we enable them. What do I mean by being an enabler? I'm talking about don't make sin easier for someone to do. Let me give you what I think is a biblical example. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Beginning in verse 10, Paul would say, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Evidently, what was happening in Thessalonica is that some believed that the Lord's coming was imminent. And so, because of that, they basically quit earning a living. They chose to do that. And the longer they chose to do that, and the longer his coming did not happen, the more severe the ability to eat got. And so evidently they were kind of bumming off the brethren. We want to, you know, we need something to eat, but the Lord's coming and we quit our jobs. And yet, he says, in essence, you don't need to be sponging off the brethren. I think the gist of really what he says here is if a person refuses to work, don't feed him. If he refuses, if he may have made a mistake, but if he refuses to just keep doing this, don't be a part of that. Don't enable him to accomplish that. Don't feed him. Neither let him eat. If he's not going to work, neither let him eat. You know, it's a great principle, isn't it? It's a great principle for anybody. Maybe it's a great principle for our government to understand. And I'm not in any way, please understand, not trying to make a political statement. It's just a fact of the matter. If a person is unwilling to take care of himself and to take care of a family, if a person's unwilling, there are times when people can't. I totally understand that. I certainly understand that. And as a person who is part of this great country, I have an obligation to help in whatever ways that I can. Some of them are forced on me, some are not, but I have an obligation to help. But this isn't in any way intended to be a statement about that, but just simply to say sometimes we enable people because of our unwillingness to take a stand and help them understand what needs to happen. Because enabling, as even as we see here, verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You know what enablers do? They cause people to be involved in busybodiedness. I made that up. I like that word, busybodiedness. You can spell it every how you want to, but I like the word. And so that's, I think, an example of what we're talking about even here. So don't be people who, if we're trying to persuade them, don't be people who are enabling people because of what we do and because of what maybe even we don't do. And then let me suggest this. When we're thinking about persuading men, we need to show them. If we're trying to persuade people for the gospel's sake, then we need to certainly be people who are living according to the gospel. This passage that you're very familiar with from 1 Timothy 4, as Paul would tell Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and in purity. And I would just say this about that. Young or old, it is critical. It is critical that whether we are an evangelist or whether or not we don't serve that particular role, it is critical that all of us be the kind of example we need to be. We're going to persuade people with the gospel when they look at us, as they get to know us, as they find out something about us, they need to see who we are. I don't care if you're in high school or middle school. I don't care if you're in college, if you're a young adult, if you're an older adult, if you're a middle-aged adult. Folks, they need to see Jesus living in you. If we're going to persuade people to obey the gospel and to come to Christ, they need to see the effect that it's had in our lives. And if you're here this morning and you're not setting the right example, you're going to have little, if any, influence persuading men to do what they ought to do. And may I encourage you to consider that and be persuaded as a result of that. No one can make you or me do what we ought to do, but hopefully God can encourage us and persuade us to be that kind of person. I bring up this passage in 1 Peter where Peter reminds the wives, likewise, to be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. There are some women in this church who are great examples. Great examples from my observation of women who are trying to do this very thing. They are trying to persuade a husband because of their conduct, not simply because of that, but because they understand this admonition. And they understand this value of an admonition. This is specifically about wives and husbands, but obviously what Paul says to Timothy is the same idea. You need to set that example. And it's critical for all of us who want to persuade others. You know, There are two observations that I can make, and I think factors, and I think there are other observations and factors for us to make. But let me make these two. People who don't want to be persuaded may look for someone weak who is still part of the group. You know, you find somebody weak that doesn't require much of you, that says a lot about maybe what you're looking for. So I think you have to be careful about that. And if you're here this morning and you need to be persuaded, don't be persuaded by somebody like that. If you are, allow what they're not to persuade you to be what you ought to be. And then consider this. There are people who don't want to be persuaded. They may look to persuade or influence a Christian to join them in their sin. I've seen this a lot. Instead of a Christian persuading someone who isn't, the non-Christian, or the one who is unfaithful, or the one who is weak, he or she can persuade those who may be stronger at some point in time to become less than what they need to be. We allow this thing to work the opposite direction. And I'll tell you what sin loves. Sin loves company. You want to engage in sin, you're going to enjoy it more when you find others who are going to engage in it with you, who make you feel like everything's okay. Because if I can find somebody to help me, it emboldens me then to continue in that kind of behavior rather than be persuaded by some who are what they ought to be. But I'll tell you what else happens when you're talking about persuasion. Not only does sin enjoin company, and not only does it appreciate company, righteousness does too. Righteousness emboldens us as well. And what we need to understand is when we are righteous before God, I'm not talking about a righteousness that comes from a human perspective. I'm not talking about an attempt to be perfect. I'm talking about a life that is lived committed to the Lord, committed to doing what the Lord wants me to do. And when I'm committed to that, when other people see that, they know if it's legitimate, if it's real, if it's genuine. They know if it's that. And whether or not they ever respond as a result or as because of maybe something you or I have done or maybe a way in which we live, whether or not they ever respond to it, it is our obligation to be this kind of person, not only for them, but mainly because that's what the Lord wants us to be. So as we think about those over whom we are seeking to have some influence, and maybe those on whom we're trying to have some ability to persuade, let me suggest to us this morning that we need to consider these things and ask ourselves, what are we doing to persuade men? This, in my judgment, this is kind of the crux of what we're talking about all year when we talk about the fields of white harvest. Folks, there are a lot of things we're going to discuss. But there is a point at which the rubber meets the road, where the conversation needs to be had, where the concern needs to be shown, and not where the baseball bat comes out, but where the love of a heart and the love of a concern says, I want to talk to you about this. Because I love you. And folks, when we, each of us, does that to a greater degree, I believe the influence and the ability to persuade can have a greater impact on those with whom we come in contact. I pray that God will help us. I pray about it every day. I'll tell you who I pray for the most. I pray for me. I pray for me. Because there are things about which I've spoken this morning that I neglect. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's hard to stand before people and preach. Because the things that you talk about are things that you need. So, I pray first of all that I'll do better. And then I also pray that you will too. May God help us toward that end. Well, as you might expect, we're going to sing Almost Persuaded. If you're in this assembly this morning, as much as I'd love to push you out in the aisle, I can't do it. Wouldn't do you any good. Certainly wouldn't me any good. But if you're here this morning, you are persuaded that committing yourself to Jesus Christ is the thing that you must do in order to be pleasing to Him, then I pray, I beg you to do that today. We can help you. Come as we stand and as we sing.
Almost persuaded.